Good evening, everyone. Thank you again for letting me come and share God's Word with you. I have no greater joy than to study God's Word and to study it with friends of mine as you guys are. And so I'm very blessed to be here. However, I just told Justin I have about an hour and 10 minutes worth of material, and I got 40 minutes to put it into. So we got places to go and things to see. All right, everybody turn to Psalm 47, which is where we'll begin. Psalm 47. Says this, O clap your hands, all people, shout to God with a voice of joy, for the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great King over all the earth. He subdues peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chooses our inheritance for us, the glory of Jacob, whom he loves. God has ascended with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises to our King. Sing praises, for God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a skillful psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people have assembled themselves as the people of God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God, and he is highly exalted. Let's go ahead and pray. God, we just thank you so much for your word and for this opportunity to study it. God, in our passage today, we see one earthly king trying to overthrow another, and yet your word is clear that, God, you alone are king. And you alone are the master of all. And your word is clear that you are the one who establishes nations and removes kings. And God, we are going to see that today. God, I pray that even as we see David and his godly response to his situation, I pray that our lives would be like that and that we would be imitating him as we are imitating Christ as well. God, I just pray all these things in your name. Amen. Now, somebody rapid fire, tell me one event that happened in our passage last week. Passages. We got to go quick, so Brendan. Absalom overthrew David by social networking, if you will. Okay, started shaking hands, got people to like him, and he overthrew the nation. Okay, what else?
David sent one of his friends and counselors back as a spy.
Okay, David sends Hushai back as a spy so that he can get counsel and information back, right? No Facebook. He can't just log on and be like, oh, that's what's going on in Jerusalem. Okay? He has to send people back so he has information coming. Okay? What else? More things happened.
Absalom dies.
Okay? He gets his hair caught in a tree, and Joab comes by and disobeys the king's orders to leave him alive and kills him, right? Okay? Anything else you guys remember? Anything? All right. Point number one in your outline is David's actions. We're going to run through these pretty quick because most of it happened last week. Related to Absalom. Okay, so Absalom comes and he revolts against the king. David hears of this and he desires to, one, spare his family's lives, and two, to spare the city of God from destruction of a war. And so he flees with his immediate family, his servants, and his warriors. He has 600 men with him. It's his private army. It's not the nation's army. He has 600 men, and they're called the Warriors of Gath, okay, the men of Gath. And they come from, ultimately, David's journey when he was running from Saul. There's a passage in 1 Samuel 23 and then in verse 27, in chapter 27, where David is running from Saul for his life, you remember? And so he finally comes to a point where he says, I have no desire to associate myself with the Philistines, right? They're pagan people and I have no desire to go there, but if I don't leave Israel, I'm going to die because Saul will catch me. And so he takes these 600 men and he goes to the Philistines, and they eventually end up in Gath, which is where they get their name, okay? So he has these 600 men that are loyal soldiers of his, and he has them with him, and some of them are most likely, especially the commander here, is foreign. He's from the Philistine land. Okay, and so David is fleeing Jerusalem because Absalom is coming to take his kingship in Jerusalem. So he is fleeing with his family and his servants and with his private army here. And he ends up traveling across the Jordan there and fortifying himself in the city of Mahanaim. Absalom comes to attack the city. David, remember, goes out and meets him in battle with his 600 soldiers against 20,000 soldiers. And what happens? David wins. Because God wants him to win. And so they slaughter them with a great slaughter, and Absalom is defeated, and ultimately Absalom is personally killed, right? So that's what's going on. That's the context. Well, within that, when David is leaving Jerusalem, he interacts with several different characters that I want us to go in and look at, because we see a very, very very godly side of David here as he interacts with these different people, and as we understand the context of his life really falling apart around him, and yet how he reacts. Okay, so number two, that was David's actions. Now we're going to look at David's reaction, one reaction, because it's somewhat simple and yet very, very deep. If you guys turn with me to chapter 15, 2 Samuel 15 and verse 30. 2 Samuel 15 and verse 30 says this: David and his family are leaving Jerusalem, and it says, David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went. His head was covered, and he walked barefoot. Then all the people who were with him each covered his head and went up weeping as they went. Now, as David is contemplating the result of Absalom's sin and his revolt and the effect that it's going to have on the kingdom and tearing the kingdom apart and tearing the people apart, he remembers his own sin. And he remembers the curse that came from his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah and the curse that led to all this. You guys see, when he's weeping here this morning and grief is far more than, I'm very sad that I'm being kicked out of my city. Not that. It's a deep mourning and a grief over sin. And it's the sin that he remembers 10 years ago from Bathsheba and Uriah in that situation, and over his personal sin, and ultimately it leading to putting the nation in upheaval because of his rejection of God's law. You see, that was 10 years ago. That's a long time. Easy enough to forget something, and yet that's something that David will never forget. Because when he looks at all these things and the results of these things that are happening, you guys remember his sin and the curse led to his own agony. We see that from the Psalms. Led to Uriah's death. Led to Amnon's rape of his sister. It led to Tamar's defilement. Led to Absalom killing Amnon because of that. Led to Absalom's banishment from the kingdom by David. It led to Joab's field being burned as Absalom tried to get back into the kingdom, and the kingdom going into revolt under Absalom. All of these things so far, and by the way, we have another 6 chapters of 2 Samuel, and then the whole rest of the Old Testament to see the result of David's sin. But all these things are a result of this man's sin. And so when he looks at all these things, he has no one ultimately to blame but himself. Now, he's not responsible for Absalom's sin and for Amnon's sin, but this curse is because of him. And he understands that, and so he's fleeing his own kingdom. He has little support but for the ones who are with him, and he has no one to blame but himself. You know, I imagine his thought process may have gone something like this: God, you are almighty, you are powerful, and you alone are in control. You have set down laws for your people and for this nation to follow in order to honor you and to proclaim you to the nations surrounding us. God, in my selfishness and in my sin, I broke your laws blatantly and in succession, trying to remedy my own situation. God, in your grace, you sent your servant Nathan to confront me in my sin and to call for my confession. But God, even though I repented and I serve you to this day, you have been clear that there must be consequences for sin. God, I pray that you would be righteous and just in your judgment of my family and of this nation. God, I'm overwhelmed by agony and despair as I observe the results of my sin and my son's sin, and I once again confess that I'm a sinful man in need of your mercy at this very moment. God, be gracious to me. More likely, David thought of his own psalm, Psalm 51, verses 1 through 4. It says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, God, and you alone I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and you are blameless when you judge." This wasn't just, "I'm sad for leaving my city." David was in agony over his sin and the results and consequences of that as he sees it playing out in front of him. So that's David's reaction. And as we're going to get to this later, but guys, I challenge you all to grieve over sin. It is a serious thing, and we should see it as God does and grieve over it. So number three on your outline, we're going to look at David's different interactions. We saw his actions and we saw his reaction to this horrible situation. And now we're going to look at his interactions. And you would imagine for someone who is going through such trauma in his life and having it literally just fall apart around him, you would imagine his judgment to be slightly impaired. And yet we're going to see David is remarkably mature and responsible in the decisions he makes and the interactions he has. So we're going to see three aspects of David and his character. And then underneath those, there's two different interactions that kind of showcase those for us. Okay, so the first one, A, is David cares for his people. David cares for his people. And first, number one there, household. He cares for his household, and he cares about specifically their safety. In 2 Samuel chapter 15, in verse 13, we start out David's story like this. A messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." David, we're in trouble. "The hearts of the men are no longer with you there with Absalom." And David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, for otherwise none of us will escape from Absalom. Go in haste, or he will overtake us quickly and bring down calamity on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." So he cares about two things. One, his family safety, and two, the not having the city of Jerusalem destroyed because of a war there and a battle there. And so we see he cares about his household and cares about keeping them alive and their safety. Number two there, we see his interaction with Ittai the Gittite, which is rather fun to say. Ittai the Gittite, and we see this in verse 19. It says, "Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, 'Why will you also go with us? Return and remain with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile. Return to your own place. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander with us while I go where I will? Return and take back your brothers. Mercy and truth be with you.'" And so he has this commander of his army, his private army, this man who's originally a Philistine, as we see. He's a Gittite. And he has him as a commander of his army. And he says, and Ittai says, "We're going with you." And he says, "Absolutely not. You owe me nothing. If you come with me, you are aligning yourself with me. And therefore, whenever a judgment comes, you're going to be with me. You're going to die if Absalom catches up to us." He says, "Absolutely not. I want you to stay here. I want you to continue on with your life." So not only does he care about his people's safety, but he cares about his people's welfare. And he's sending him back and saying, more than likely he has a family. He says, "Go back to your family. Go back to your life. Enjoy what you have under Absalom's reign." And yet Ittai is loyal to his king and the Lord's anointed. He says this in verse 21, "Ittai answered the king and said, 'As the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, surely wherever my lord the king may be, whether for death or for life, there also your servant will be.'" He says this, "If God's alive and you're alive, I'm with you." It's a very similar pledge actually to the one you guys remember Ruth made to Naomi. And he says, no matter what happens, what circumstances we're in, whether we're close to death, whether we're very much alive, no matter what is going on around us, I will be with you and I will be loyal to you. And so Ittai gives his pledge here to David and says, "I am with you for life or for death." And David said to Ittai, "Go and pass over." And he sends him and makes him the commander of his army as they continue on. And so side application, this isn't our main application, we'll get there, but I want us to see here David's love for his people, and I want us to imitate that in our lives, that we have a love and a concern for the people around us, that no matter what situation we're in, whether we've had a horrible day, whether we have had a great day, David's life is not going great right here. Everything is falling apart. His kingdom has been taken away from him. He's traveling away, but he doesn't really have a destination. He's just leaving because he can't stay there, and he has nothing. And yet, you see, his first thought was not for himself. His first thought was for his family and those around him and his employees and the ones who work for him and fight with him. And so I want us to imitate that this week and through our lives, that when we come into difficult circumstances, especially, that we remember to think about those around us and have a love and concern for them. B, we see David fulfills his responsibilities. Who is king in Israel right now? This is an answer question. David, any other ideas? Absalom, any other ideas? God, any other ideas? All right, well, there's no more ideas, so I'll run with that. All right, so you have God, David, and Absalom. Well, we know that God is the king. We've already understood that, right? And I want us to understand that, but we're not going to look at that specifically tonight. You have two options. You have David and you have Absalom. Which one's really the king? David. Why? Because God made him king. David didn't make himself king. God made him king. And that's why he's the true king. Does Absalom think he's king? Yeah. Does God care what Absalom thinks? Not really. Does David care what Absalom thinks? Not really. We see here that David, even as he's being exiled and he's fleeing from his home and with his family and with nothing, no possessions or anything except those being given to him by the people along the way, he has nothing to work with, and yet he knows that he is still king, because God made him king, and therefore he is living up to that responsibility. We see that in two different interactions, three. One is Hushai, his advisor, remember, H-U-S-H-A-I, that one. Okay, Hushai, his advisor. And we see this, remember, last week we saw Hushai doing what? What was his part in the story? He was a spy in the royal council, right? He went and he worked really against Ahithophel's council and Absalom's council, and so thwarted that and was able to send messages to David. Well, this is the prequel, okay? This is how that happened. And so you have in chapter 15, verse 32, says it happened as David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, that behold, Hushai the Archite met him with his coat torn and dust on his head. David said to him, "If you pass over with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, 'I will be your servant,' so I will now be your servant, then you can thwart the counsel of Ahithophel for me." And so David, even as acting as the king, is performing his responsibilities. David understands he's the king and he needs to be informed of what's going on. He needs to know what's going on in Jerusalem and in the surrounding areas. And so he sends back Hushai, not only to send him information, but also to thwart the counsel and to keep his nation as intact as possible until he can return to being the king, or until God has other plans for him, right? And so it's very, very interesting that, again, when someone is in such a traumatic situation, we would think of them to think of, okay, definitely themselves, and then, okay, maybe they would care about their family. But David understands he has a responsibility. He's the anointed king of Israel, and he has a responsibility to govern that. And so he does it in the only way he has possible here, by sending Hushai back as a spy. Okay, he also, under that first point, that's Hushai, letter I there. But then he also, under that, sends back Zadok and Abiathar. Those two are the high priests, and they actually come with him, and they bring the Ark of the Covenant. And you're like, dude, you got the kitchen sink with you too, okay? They bring the Ark of the Covenant with him, and ultimately we're going to look at that later, and he sends them back with that, and he sends them back for two reasons. One, he doesn't want the Ark of the Covenant with him because of reasons we're going to see later, but two, because he needs them to be spies as well. And so more in the, perhaps, the religious circles or the common people that come to the temple, he wants to hear what's going on, and then he sends Hushai back into the royal council and the political circles to keep him informed of those happenings as well, okay? And so we have Hushai and then Zadok and Abiathar that he sends back as counselors and spies, and David is informing himself of the kingdom. Okay, number two there is David has an interaction with a man called Ziba, Z-I-B-A, Z-I-B-A, Ziba. David has an interaction with this guy, and this is actually somewhat of a strange exchange, and it's a little bit hard to figure out, but we're going to give it a shot, okay? Everybody turn with me to chapter 16, 2 Samuel chapter 16. Let's read together. It says this, "Now when David had passed a little beyond the summit, behold, Ziba the servant of Mephibosheth met him with a couple of saddled donkeys." Okay, stop right there. When you see a couple of saddled donkeys, how many donkeys does he have? Two, okay? American English would tell us two donkeys. All right. Hold that thought. We're going to get there. "He has a couple of saddled donkeys, and on them were 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a jug of wine. The king said to Ziba, 'Why do you have these?' And Ziba said, 'The donkeys are for the king's household to ride.'" Okay. How many people are with him? Approximately. 600 to 1,000. Okay. He has two donkeys to ride on. There's not two donkeys. There's a lot of donkeys. Okay. He has a lot of donkeys and lots of food and lots of wine for them. And he says the donkeys are for the king's household to ride, and the bread and summer fruit are for the young men to eat, the wine for whoever is faint in the wilderness to drink. Now, we have this guy named Ziba, and he is a servant of Mephibosheth. Who is Mephibosheth? Besides being fun to say also. He is the son of Jonathan, okay? Now, is Jonathan king? That's a no. Everybody can say no. Okay. Jonathan's not king. Should Jonathan have been king according to traditional law? Yes, Jonathan should have been king because Saul was anointed the first king of Israel, and then Jonathan would have taken that from his line. But you remember the interchange between Jonathan and David where he blesses David and says, I will serve you as your servant, right? And you will be king, because Jonathan understood that David had been anointed king as the new line of Israel. So Jonathan is not king. But there were some people who think that he should have been, even though he's dead now. He should have been. And so Saul was a good king, sort of. We liked Saul. And we were friends with Saul's family, so Saul should have kept being king. And David should have definitely been king after him. And that means Mephibosheth should have been king. Some people were thinking that. And so when David comes and he's talking to Ziba, and he says, where is your master's son? Talking about Mephibosheth. He says, where is your master's son? And Ziba said to the king, behold, he is staying in Jerusalem, for he said, today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me. Mephibosheth loves it. David's gone. Absalom's going to come in and take over, and he's going to buddy up to him, and he's going to get his kingdom back. So the king said to Ziba, behold, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours. You guys remember how much David did for Mephibosheth when he came, and ultimately, according to tradition, David should have killed him because he's from the old regime, right? And he has to kill everybody in their family so that there's no relative and no rightful heir to the throne except for the new line. But David doesn't do that. By God's work in his life, he has grace on Mephibosheth and mercy on him, and he spares his life. And not only does he spare his life, but he gives him an inheritance and possessions and a place to live and an estate, and even brings him into the king's own family, right? So Ziba tells David this, and David is just shocked. He's like, what? Mephibosheth wouldn't do it. Are you serious? And he says, fine, I'm still the king. I will make the decision. He says, everything Mephibosheth had, that estate and those possessions and all those things, are yours now because you were loyal to me. So we see even here in the situation, David's in a desperate situation and there are very few people that are loyal to him. But he remains king and he will have his way. And he says, Ziba, you were loyal to me and therefore I'm going to honor that. And we see David honoring loyalty as we see that situation with Ziba. Now, everybody turn over to 2 Samuel 19. Some of you may already have thought this along these lines. We're going to go look at another passage here related to the same situation. 2 Samuel 19, verse 24. Now we're to the point where Absalom's dead. David is returning as a triumphant king to Jerusalem. And it says, then Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. This has the potential of big problems. Came down to meet the king. He had neither cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came home in peace. Does it sound like he's happy? And just living, chilling? Not really. It sounds like he's either very sad or very distressed in some way. It says, when he came from Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, why did you not go with me? Where were you? I needed you. Why did you not go with me? And Mephibosheth answers, my lord the king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said, I will saddle a donkey for myself, that I may ride on it and go with the king, because your servant is lame. Moreover, he has slandered your servant to my lord the king, but my lord the king is like the angel of God. Therefore, do what is good in your sight. For my father's household is nothing but dead men before my lord the king, yet you set your servant among those who wait at your own table. So what happened? Well, ultimately, we don't really know. Okay, we don't know whether Ziba's right or whether Mephibosheth's right. In fact, commentators disagree significantly over the issue. But we see here, David responds with verse 29, the king said to him, why do you still speak of your affairs? I have decided that you and Ziba shall divide the land. So when he came down to it, and Ziba came, and he showed his loyalty and helped him and aided him in a very desperate situation, he rewarded him for that because he was caring for him and for his family. And then we come back, when he comes back, and Mephibosheth comes and says, I'm lame, I wasn't able to come with you, my servant deceived me, and he gave his side of the story. David apparently here believes him as well, and realizing his error, and therefore he splits the inheritance. And he gives Ziba half of the land, and he gives Mephibosheth half of the land. A very interesting interchange, but again, just a realization that David's still king. He's in charge, and so he has the authority to bless these people with these different things. Okay. Now, another side application is that bad circumstances do not excuse us from fulfilling our obligations. Okay? David's life is falling apart, and yet he is still governing a nation. because that is his responsibility to do that. And so for us, bringing it a little more modern, when you come home and you've had the worst day of your life because your friends are being jerks and you failed a test at school and you come home and all you want to do is care about you, you have things to do. You have homework to do and you have chores to do and you have little brothers and sisters to be nice to and you have parents to respect and be obedient to and those things that are obligations to you. And regardless of your circumstances and your emotions or whatever those are at that time, that doesn't excuse you from fulfilling the obligations and responsibilities that you have in this life and that God has given you. Now, okay. Disclaimer. If you get hit by a truck and every bone in your body is broken and all you can do is blink, you may want to ask your parents for a week off from taking the trash out, okay? I'm not saying that if you're dead, you need to fulfill these things, but when it comes down to it, your personal circumstances and trials should not excuse you from fulfilling the things that you have committed to do and your obligations, okay? So, again, side application, but something we see from David here, that even as he's in a trial, he's able to fulfill his responsibilities, okay? C, and this is the big one, and this is what I want us to focus on for the rest of the time we have left. David relies on the sovereignty of God. David relies on the sovereignty of God. David understood Psalm 103:19, where it says that God, your sovereignty rules over all. God is in control. And we see that in two different situations. One, specifically, the first one is Zadok and Abiathar, the interchange with them. Zadok and Abiathar. And we see that in chapter 15, verse 24. We're jumping back a little bit. I want us to see this. Chapter 15, verse 24. Remember, David is fleeing Jerusalem. He's leaving Jerusalem. He says, and it says, "Now behold, Zadok also came, and all the Levites with him, carrying the ark of the covenant of God. And they set down the ark of God, and Abiathar came up until the people had finished passing from the city." They brought the ark of the covenant with them. Why? That's the presence of God, right? And they understand that, hey, this is our true king. This is the Lord's anointed. And the ark of the covenant should be with him. And David has a very different idea, and he says to Zadok, "Return the ark of God to the city. If I find favor in the sight of the Lord, he will bring me back again." And David says this. You guys remember earlier in the kingdom of Israel, they tried to use the ark of the covenant as a lucky charm in their battles, and it ended up being a big problem, getting a lot of people killed, right? And ultimately, the ark spent some time in Philistia. And David says, that's not going to happen again. And he says, I trust that God is in control. And God has prescribed very specifically that the Ark of the Covenant is to be in the tabernacle, is to be in Jerusalem, in the holy city, and I want to stay there. And he says this, a very interesting and very profound statement in verse 25. Remember, David is in desperate situation. He needs everything he can get, every advantage he has. And he says this, "If I find favor in the sight of the Lord, he will bring me back again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he should say thus, I have no delight in you, behold, here I am, let him do to me as seems good to him." David had a very important realization. Whose kingdom is this? It's not David's, it's God's. And David understood that very, very well. And so when it came down to the situation of having every possible advantage he could have while he's on this desperate journey, he says, you know what? God's in control. And if God is done with me, and he's going to reestablish his kingdom, and he's going to bring about whatever, God can do that. But if by God's grace he delights in me, he will bring me back here, and all things will be as they were. And so he doesn't worry about that, and so he sends them back by trusting in God's providence. He sends them to take the ark back. The other interchange he has that shows David's reliance on God's providence and sovereignty is in chapter 16, verse 5. Again, a very interesting exchange here. And it says this, chapter 16, verse 5, "When King David came to Bahurim, behold, there came out from there a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came out cursing continually as he came. He threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were at his right hand and at his left. But Shimei said when he cursed, 'Get out, you man of bloodshed, you worthless fellow. The Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. The Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. Behold, you are taken in your own evil, for you are a man of bloodshed.'" This guy comes out while they're exiting Jerusalem and they're beginning to get on the road. This guy comes out, he starts yelling at him. He starts swearing and cursing and yelling at them and throwing rocks at them and kicking dust up and throwing rocks at them and yelling at them. And David's over there and his men are over there and they're trying to travel with their family and with children. And this man is cursing and swearing and he's throwing rocks and he's hitting them with rocks. And there's rocks coming, there's yelling coming, and there's dust coming up and the wind's blowing it and there's sand and dirt getting in their mouth and nose and eyes and they can't breathe. And would you stop? But that's not how David responds. David has a very gracious response. Now, his men necessarily don't. Abishai, one of the kings of his, one of the commanders of his army, says, "I'm going to go cut his head off. Is that cool?" And David says, "No, absolutely not." And David has a very, very gracious response, and we see why here as well. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over now and cut off his head." The king said, "What have I to do with you, sons of Zeruiah? If he curses, and if the Lord has told him, curse David, then who shall say, why have you done so?" David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my son, who came out from me, seeks my life. How much more now this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him." Basically tells his men this. This guy's annoying. Don't get me wrong. This guy's annoying. He's hitting them with stuff and kicking up dust and they can't breathe and he's yelling at them. But David says this: "For all we know, this is exactly what God wants to happen. And therefore, we are to let him be." He says, "Curse David, then who shall say, why have you done so? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him." He said, "We're not in control. God is in control, and if God wants this to happen, he will." David had a remarkable understanding of the sovereignty of God in his life. You remember way back in his early years when he understood God's sovereignty in making Saul king. And now we even understand that David has a very solid understanding of God's sovereignty in making him king. And in everyday situations of his life, when that one person at school makes you so angry, God knows that. God put that there, and God has put you in that situation for a reason, and David understands that. Look at verse 12 of chapter 16. This is how David finishes his conversation with his men. "Perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of his cursing this day. Perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me." Perhaps. Not a guarantee, but David is okay with that. David understands God is in control, and whatever God has for him, he will do. You know, if you flip over to 2 Samuel 19 real quick, and I'm trying not to steal the thunder of whoever has to teach this in a couple weeks, but 2 Samuel 19, verse 18 says this: "Then they kept crossing the ford to bring over the king's household and to do what was good in his sight." Remember, David's returning from his exile and coming back to Jerusalem as the king. It says, "And Shimei the son of Gera fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan." Once again, potential to be a problem. And so Shimei says to the king, "Let not my lord consider me guilty, nor remember what your servant did wrong in the day when my lord the king came out from Jerusalem, so that the king would take it to heart. For your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come today, the first of all the house of Joseph, to go down to meet my lord the king." And David is gracious again. And again, the same guy says, "Can we kill him?" And he says, "No. Should any man be put to death in Israel today? For do you not know that I am king over Israel? And I have said, you will not die." So this man comes, and he comes, and he repents of his sin. And so we see, during this interchange, while he's throwing rocks at them and cursing and swearing, he comes back later and says, "I was in sin." And who would better know than him and his own conscience, right? So we can't say, "Oh no, he wasn't really in sin." He was in sin. He repented of that. But does that make David's response to him wrong? Not at all. See, David understood more than most that God works most obviously through people's failures and people's sins and people's weaknesses, and we can see God's hand shining through that. And so David understood that whether this guy was right or wrong, it didn't matter, because God was in control, and God had put David in this exact situation with this exact man at this exact day and this exact time, and the exact words were coming out of his mouth because God wanted them to, and David was determined that he would honor God through that. It didn't matter what was going on. If the guy was right, if the guy was wrong, that wasn't going to affect him. Other people around him weren't going to affect his walk with the Lord. And again, another challenge for you guys, that the sins of others cannot cause you to sin in return. When people sin against you, even here, David very patiently withstood that because it was honoring to God. Now, there are two things here that I want us to imitate of David's actions. This will be under your conclusion there. Two things that I want us to imitate of David's actions. First, his reaction to sin and its consequences. David's reaction to sin and its consequences. Not only here when we see him weeping over Jerusalem and over his people and over his family and over his son, but ultimately over sin and the curse that came from that. Write down Psalm 51, that psalm that David wrote after the sin of Bathsheba and Uriah. Write down Romans 6, 11 through 18, and Romans 7, 14 through 25. 6, 11 through 18, and Romans 7, 14 through 25. Those are obviously the New Testament and not something that David has written, but it's something that Paul, the Apostle Paul, writes. And as he's writing in these chapters, in chapter 6 and chapter 7, he's discussing how sin affects the believer. First, how a believer comes to salvation and that power of sin is broken, and then how a believer continues to live with the presence of sin. And at the end of chapter 7, in verse 24, he finally ends with an exclamation, and he says, "Who will release me from the body of this death?" He hates his sin. He wants to be rid of it. How can I get rid of this? And then he answers his own question with, "Blessed be the God and our Lord Jesus Christ." That's our solution. That is our way out from the sin and from this. And ultimately, we won't be glorified and be away from sin until we're in heaven. But even on this earth, we have the power of God in us to resist that if we're in Christ. And we see David's reaction of sin in Psalm 51, that he is just grieving over his rejection of God. So I want us to learn to imitate that as we continue to grow in our walks, that we would grieve over sin, that would bother us that we are rejecting God. The second thing I want us to learn from David is his reliance on God's sovereignty. You see, we saw that in when he fled Jerusalem. He could have been, "I'm the king and I'm responsible for keeping this place standing and this is my capital city and nobody's going to touch it." But instead, he relied on God's sovereignty and he left for the safety of his family, and because he said, "God is in control, and if God wants Absalom to take the city, he will. And if he doesn't, there's no way that it's going to happen." We also see his reliance on God's sovereignty when he gave up his throne. Okay, and I say that loosely because he didn't really, ultimately, we saw him still acting as king. But when he left and allowed Absalom to come and take that, who's supposed to be king after David? Who is king after David, if you want to look ahead? Solomon. David knows that. When Solomon was born, Nathan the prophet came to him and named him Jedidiah, the beloved of the Lord. David understood that Absalom was not to be the king of Israel. And David knew that God knew that. And yet he still left, and for the protection of his family, he said, "God is in control, and if my son Solomon is to be king, it's going to happen. I don't know how, but it will happen." We see David's reliance on God's sovereignty when he asks Ittai to return and tells him to take him, and he would leave him with no army. He would have nothing but his family with him. He says, "No, for your own protection and for the protection of your family and your brothers, I want you to go." And yet, by God's grace, Ittai says no, and he is loyal to him, right, and continues on with him. David relies on God's sovereignty when he returns the Ark of God to Jerusalem. In verse 25, he says to Zadok, "Return the Ark of God to the city. If I find favor in the sight of the Lord, he will bring me back again." He understands that there is no one in control of the situation but God. And regardless of the situation, he will have his way. He relied on God's sovereignty when he withstood Shimei's curses and insult. That'd be a really, really good situation, a really easy situation, let me say, for him to exercise his authority as king and kill him. Just be done. He's bothering my family. He's bothering my men. But David understood that God has put them in this situation for a reason. And ultimately, in a passage we really didn't look at tonight, David relies on God's sovereignty when he asks for Absalom's life to be spared. When they go to battle and they exit Menahem and they go out and they fight the 20,000 men, first of all, David's thinking, "We're going to die." We have 600 men. Remember, David is a military strategist. He's a tactical genius. He understands war. And he goes out with 600 men against 20,000. He says, "We're going to die. It's over." And he says, "But if you come across my son Absalom, you may not kill him." He makes a command to his three commanders and to the men fighting. And we see his reliance on God's sovereignty even there. He says, "I don't know what the plan is, but I love my son, and I do not want bloodshed for my line." Everybody turn to Psalm 33. Psalm 33. We're going to finish up with this. But if there is one thing that is just blaring out from this passage, it's God in control. And I remember a long time ago when I was in high school, we actually went through 1 and 2 Samuel as well. And I remember talking with the youth pastor at the time, Jonathan Anderson, and I said, sometimes, you know, 2 Samuel is kind of hard to understand. He says, I know. He says, a lot of times when you study the Bible, there's a really clear application. It says, oh, you're supposed to do this, you're supposed to do this, or whatever. He says, sometimes when you read in the Old Testament, the whole point of it is to show that God is in control. Whether this person is wrong or that person is right, you read through the Old Testament and you say, who cares who the people are? We have a great God, and He's in control. So let's read Psalm 33 and we'll close. It says this, sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to Him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness. God loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, by the breath of His mouth all their host. He gathers the water of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen for His own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From His dwelling place He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth, He who fashions the heart of them all, He who understands all their works. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope for His loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart rejoices in Him because we trust in His holy name. Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in You. Let's pray. God, we are so grateful for Your word and for this passage that we can study. God, Your sovereignty and Your providence are blaring from this passage and right in our faces. God, we see David's reaction to these horrible and tragic situations that he was in. And even as he was in those circumstances, he understood who was truly in control. And God, he loved those people around him and he cared for their safety and their welfare. God, he performed his responsibilities as You had given him. And even as You had commanded him to be king and anointed him there, You had not released him from that responsibility yet. And so regardless of the situation, he lived out that responsibility. And God, even through the many different exchanges and his kind interactions with those who have wronged him, we see his reliance on You. We see his reliance on the fact that You are God and he is not, that You are in control. And that no matter what would happen, whether it be nations or kings falling, or whether it just be a personal insult and attack, You are in control, God, and You put him in that situation, and he was determined to honor You through that. God, I pray that that would be true of us this week, that no matter what's going on, whether our lives are good or bad, whether easy or hard, we would understand that every situation we're in is because You want us there. And God, having that realization, I pray that that would drive us to obedience, to the obedience of Your word, and living a life worthy of our calling. God, I just thank You for these things in Your name. Amen.